Before I begin, I would like to thank the elders here for giving me this chance to preach to the saints here and to help to present God's word for you all. And also, in this sermon, I'm going to be going through a lot of summarizing, so there's a lot of sections that you may want to look at on your own. So if I mention a passage, then you may want to take note of that for future study. When we think about books, one of the things that comes to mind in how people think of them is themes. This is something that's behind a lot of books. Authors will stick them into different books in order to try to get a point across to their regular readers. But we don't always think about that with the Bible. And you have to wonder, why is that? Is it really that God didn't give us themes? Or is it that maybe we're afraid to look at them sometimes in fear that maybe we'll interpret it wrong? Or maybe we'll be afraid of what it might reveal to us? But they're very real. If you look at the Old Testament, you'll see them everywhere. There's themes in Genesis or in specific books like that, or there's bigger themes that'll be all-encompassing of the Old Testament. And I'm going to cover both of those types of themes tonight. I'll call them local or minor themes and major themes. So looking at local themes, we can look at themes that are either local to a specific book, or it can be a connection between two stories. And whichever of those it is, there's always an important point to be made. And a lot of times, it's more helpful to look at these through the eyes of a Jewish audience, because that's what it was originally written to. And that can really help us to comprehend what it is that God was trying to say in these passages. The first theme that I'm going to address is one that's specific to especially early Genesis, because in this early section of Genesis, there's a lot of moving around and migrating that we see going on. And one theme that we see is involving the word east. And you might not think that's all that significant, you know, it's just a direction to us. But if you look at how it's used, you'll see it's always connected with man either turning wicked or soon to turn wicked. The first appearance of this is in Genesis 2:8, where it says, "The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed." And at this point, it doesn't seem like a lot. This is the first time we see it. It just seems like a word. But then you see it again in Genesis 3:24, where it says, "Adam and Eve were driven east because of their sin." Or it doesn't say that, but that's what it's talking about. What it says is, "So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." And this east comes up again and again. For one, you see it in Genesis 4:16 with Cain, right after his sin murdering Abel. It says, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." And this, we'll see this situation with Cain come up again, because he's the start of a number of themes that are local to Genesis. Cain is like a representation of how man has turned wicked and continues to do that. And unlike with Adam and Eve, his line stays wicked, and we see a prolonged wickedness instead of a repentance from them. And we'll see this again in the future. But an example of this word east, past this, is a big one. This is the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, verse 2, where it says, "It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." At this point in the story, we haven't been told anything about the tower. We don't know what's coming, but we've heard that word and we have some idea that something is going to go wrong. And another similar theme that we see is the word city that is often used also to signal wickedness, except in the case of city, it's actually used to represent the wickedness of a culture instead of any individual or a family. When we see the word city, it's first shown in Genesis 4:17, where it says, "Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the place Enoch, after the name of his son." And this, from here on, you will see the word city continuously being repeated through Genesis, and you'll see it in passages like, again, the Tower of Babel with Genesis 11, verse 4, where it says, "They said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, will we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth?'" And we see this, it's obvious when we see it here, that this city isn't really here for any good reason. It's only here in their defiance of that command to spread and to multiply across the earth. Then it appears again the next time in Genesis 13, verses 12 through 13, if you want to turn there. That's Genesis 13, verses 12 through 13. It says, "Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom." And then stopping there, you know, it calls the Sodom and Gomorrah these cities of the valley. And then it makes sure to emphasize why they're called that when it moves forward and says, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord." And you can see that this is saying there's something going on with these cities. You know there's wickedness. It's specifically stated in addition to this theme of the word city repeating itself. But you don't see anything right here. It kind of leaves the reader wondering, well, what's going on with these cities? Why am I not seeing anything about it? And it's not until chapters 18 through 19 where we actually see the punishment for that. But it leaves you expecting something to happen. And it leaves you knowing that something bad is coming. And these themes of wickedness to come in Genesis, it reminds us that we need to keep an eye out whenever we're looking around. Because just because something might seem regular every day doesn't mean wickedness isn't going to show up, because it keeps coming. And as time continues and as people live, you'll see wicked things happen. And these passages show us that they can be connected with the smallest of things, or they can come regularly. But they show us that also in groups of large people, it's likely we'll see that a lot more than somewhere small. Like, it's a lot more likely that you'll see a big event, like a shooting, happen in a big city where there's lots of people than in a small town where everyone knows each other and there's not a lot of people that want to do that sort of thing. And there's other ways that we can take these thoughts, but I'll leave those for you to think on later. Another theme we have is in 1 Kings 9, 15, where it tells us, "Now this is the account of the forced labor which King Solomon levied to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Millo, the walls of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer." Now, first reading, it just looks like, well, Solomon's doing stuff, you know. It just looks like an account of the kings, like normal. But if you look into the words, you'll see this forced labor is also speaking of storage cities and horsemen that it continues to talk about in verse 19, where it says, "And all the storage cities which Solomon had, even the cities for his chariots and the cities for his horsemen, and all that it pleased Solomon to build in Jerusalem and Lebanon and in all the land under his rule." So this storage cities, this word is only used one other place in the whole Bible, and that is in Exodus 1:11, where it says, "So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses." So here we already have this connection going on, where it reminds us of some things that happened in the Exodus. But that's also not where it ends. If you look in the surrounding verses here, you'll also see a mention of Solomon marrying Pharaoh's daughter as early as 1 Kings 3, You'll see Pharaoh supporting him by sending him chariots and horsemen and other similar connections. While to us just reading this may not be obvious, for the Jews, these were very key indicators, especially when you think about Deuteronomy 17:16, which says, "Moreover," speaking of the king of Israel, "he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never again return to that way.'" So this is a direct condemnation of what Solomon is doing here. God literally told them, "Do not get horses from Egypt." And then he does this exact thing. And there's two points to be made from these connections. For the first point, it's pretty obvious. It's showing us Solomon is turning away from God. He's choosing to trust in Egypt instead of God to the point of breaking his commandments. And that leaves you, you're looking at this king and you're like, maybe he's not so good. And then you realize these connections are direct to Pharaoh. What these passages are saying is Solomon has become a new Pharaoh to Israel. He's putting them in forced labor. He's building up armies of chariots and horsemen. He's doing exactly what the Pharaoh of Exodus did. And this new king is exactly what Samuel warned them about in 1 Samuel 8, 10 through 18, which we won't talk about for the sake of time tonight. But it's telling us how he's this new Pharaoh, how the people were looking for a great ruler, and when we see him ask for wisdom, we get our hopes up, thinking maybe he'll actually be a good ruler. Then he does this and reveals just because they might have made a good decision once or has the wisdom to make a good decision doesn't mean that you will. And continuing into thinking about some major themes, this will be the majority of the lesson tonight. The first one that I'm going to discuss is the word Egypt, whenever it shows up in the Bible, in the Old Testament especially. So it first happens in Genesis 12:10, which is right after Abram comes down to the promised land. It says, "Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land." And it's really telling if you look at the surrounding verses to see exactly where this is placed. We're told of how God brings him down into this land of promise and promises it to him. And then the immediate thing that happens after that is he looks around and decides, maybe I should go somewhere else. So we see that he trusts in Egypt instead of God. This theme is all about showing us that people will trust in something else than God. And with Egypt, with Israel, it was always Egypt. They were always turning to Egypt, always looking to that land that looked lush and full of fruit and food. You know, it looked better than their current situation. So they trusted in it instead of trusting in God to protect them and to take care of them. We see this again in Genesis 13, 10 through 11, if you want to turn there. Genesis 13, 10 and 11. It says, "Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valleys of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere." This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. And its emphasis is put here on that it looks like Egypt. And we can also look at this and see kind of why Egypt was a lot of what they looked at for that was because it looked like the garden of the Lord. It looked good, and it made people choose to trust in that instead of God. And Lot sees these cities, and he says, that looks a lot like Egypt. Maybe I won't have to trust in God if I'm there. And this is the same way it continues. For example, we continue into Genesis 25, 18, which is talking about Ishmael's family, and it says, "They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes to Assyria. He settled in defiance of all his relatives." This is showing he chose to trust in the land instead of God, and he turned to wickedness because he went to the east. As you continue on to Genesis 26, in verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now there was a famine in the Lord besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord said to him, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you.'" So here we see, you know, God's watching the same thing happen that happened with Abraham. He's like, "No, Isaac, don't do that. Don't trust in Egypt." And for Isaac's benefit, he actually did listen in this case. He chose to trust in God, unlike his father, Abraham. And then this continues past Genesis. It's not limited to just Genesis, as we see in starting in Exodus with the times that they're traveling to the Promised Land. Starting in chapter 14, verses 11 through 12, it says, "Then they said to Moses, 'Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, "Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians"? for it would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And we continue seeing them reference Egypt in this way, where they're basically saying, wouldn't it be better for us to just be in that land of promise where we could place our trust somewhere else than in God, our Creator? And we'll come back to this time frame again in a minute when we talk about a different theme. But if you look at the kings as well, like I was just bringing up about Solomon entrusting in Egypt with him marrying Pharaoh's daughter, which starts this spiritual downfall for him. I mean, they weren't supposed to marry foreign women. And not only does he marry a foreign woman, but specifically Pharaoh's daughter. He's looking at Egypt. He's trusting in Egypt instead of in his God. And this is the best example for this theme, if we look at it, for that Solomon represents exactly what happens when the Israelites trusted in Egypt. It was, you have God protecting you. He gave him wisdom to know everything, to decide between good and evil. But instead of trusting in that, he chose to trust in Egypt, like the people did many times after him. And then this will continue as a consistent theme through the prophets, as you'll continuously get Egypt brought back up as a resemblance of this trust that is not in God. And then another important theme that we have to think about, probably the most important theme in the Old Testament, is this theme of looking for a king. It starts as early as Exodus. Genesis is a lot of leading up to it, but Exodus starts where this search really starts. It starts with God trying to be their king, as he wants to be. He's there to be the king for Israel, but instead they reject him. They choose to grumble against him. They don't want God as their king. They want an earthly king. And then we see in Judges, there's two constant sayings throughout it. The first is in Judges 2:10. That says, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. The people didn't remember God, and it began a cycle of evil, which leads to the saying that starts in Judges 17:6, which says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And we see this transition from they did not know God to there was no king. And then you also see the constant degradation through this book as there is no king and they don't even know God. This combination of the two shows this degradation as even the people and even the judges are slowly getting worse and worse until it culminates with no judges in the last two stories, the first of which involves a Levite named Jonathan, who chooses to be a priest to idols instead of his God. And in chapter 18, verse 30, which says, the sons of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons that were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of captivity in the land. And the exact identity of this Moses is a little unclear, because some versions will translate it as Manasseh instead. But I think the point isn't that it would have been exactly the biblical character of Moses, but the point is that you would think of Moses as that biblical character. And this points out, no matter how pure a bloodline, no matter how much you might expect someone to be good, they were all corrupted by this time of no king. And then it would continue with the story of a man and his concubine, where Israel is shown to be as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah, which leads to a massacre of one of the tribes, Benjamin, and it follows by a massacre of a village that didn't help just to provide wives for the remaining Benjaminites to keep the tribe alive because they swore not to give their daughters to them in marriage. And this is recorded in Judges 19 through 21 if you want to read it. It all leaves this horrible sense to the reader of this extreme wickedness that is led to when there's no king. It leaves this sense that is exactly what the people are feeling in the next book, which is, we need a king. Without a king, all this stuff happens, and there's no purity, no good in the land. This leads into Samuel, which tells of the story of an attempt to find a king that they search for. Even though unspoken, this theme continues in prevalence as Saul rises and falls, being replaced with David, who seems to be the king they're looking for. But then his mistakes take over as he commits adultery, murder, and many other sins, showing us that even with how good David was, he was not the one. Then it moves on to the books of the kings, that they show us a look for a better king than even David. Solomon seems good, but practically becomes a new pharaoh. And then we see the kingdom split and evil multiply. Over the span of these books, there are 4 good kings detailed within, and they're all in Judah. The first of these is Asa, which is first recorded primarily in 1 Kings 15, 9 through 24. And he is said to have done what was right in the sight of the Lord. And he did things like getting rid of male cult prostitutes. He removed the idols of his father, but he did not remove the high places, which is a commonly stated thing for all of the kings in the book, except for 2. In 15 verses 12 through 14, you see all of those things that I just went over. It says, he also put away the male cult prostitutes from the land and removed all the idols which his father had made. He also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah. And Asa cut down her horrid image and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days. And our second example is more of an exception than it is a lengthy example. It is Joash in 2 Kings 12. With Joash, it's in a section of the book where all the kings have similar names. They all sound like the same person, but he's the one that it says he was good. But it also says he did not remove the high places. So if you even look at what follows, to represent this theme of the names merging together, you see right after him, who, by the way, he's also known as Jehoash, there's Jehoash, king of Israel, in 2 Kings 13:10, who was also called Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu. And if these all seem to kind of merge together a little bit, that's intentional. The point of this is these kings aren't different. You're not finding the king that they're looking for in all this. You have all these wicked kings with this one exception, and none of them are what they want in a king, what the whole reason they asked for a king in the first place was. And then the next king we see is Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18. And unlike those before him, he was so righteous that he did tear down the high places, which had been done by no other king before him, which is recorded in 2 Kings 18:4, and it says, he removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called the Nehushtan. And you see all this with Hezekiah, and you see that he fought to serve God, but it wasn't enough. And you continue to see that with Josiah, who is even more righteous, in 2 Kings 22. He's said to do what was right in the sight of the Lord, with it very soon having a story of his reaction to finding the law. And that was in 2 Kings 22:11, where it says, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And you see that he made a new covenant at the beginning of 2 Kings 23, and he did more than any other to fix the wrong that had been done. And you see that recorded in 2 Kings 23, verses 4 through 24, including, again, removing the high places as Hezekiah had done. There was no king before him or after him like him, as it recorded in verse 25 of chapter 23, which says, before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to the law of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after him. Yet his righteousness was still not enough to save Israel, as we see in verses 26 and 27, where he says, however, the Lord did not turn away from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger burned against Judah. because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. The Lord said, I will remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said, my name shall be there. And all of this continues with the prophets and prophecies of a Messiah, a true king who would come in the form of Jesus, the king who had been sought for and who could truly save Israel by his own righteousness and would not be held back by the wickedness of any man. And the entire Old Testament leads up to him. It tells of a story of great desperation as the people look for their king everywhere except for their God. And the one time that God tried, they rejected him. And this all leads up to the Gospels, where we see this man, Jesus, who is lowly, but who is the true king that they've been searching for, finally appearing, and they put him to death. So you might think, what's the meaning of all these themes for us? Why should we be looking for themes as we read the Old Testament and as we look through these things? Well, thinking of the minor themes, we can look at how they occur in a book and how it helps us to understand what God wants us to take from the passages, because they can often reveal a side to a story that otherwise we wouldn't think about, or that we wouldn't really occur to us. And in terms of major themes, it's even more important, as it shows us more of what God meant for us to take away. It changes how we look at everything. These themes reveal the purpose of the Bible, the purpose of the old law and of their scriptures. It shows us what the real meaning of all that time was. Yes, it was time of great suffering. Yes, it was waiting on the true Savior, that is Jesus, to come. But it was all waiting for a purpose, which was this example that shows us we need a king, and not just any king, but the king. And the final point that it comes from that is that Jesus is the king. He should be our king. The whole Old Testament is a search for his salvation, a search for his rule, like no earthly king can be, because no man is perfect. No man can be truly righteous the way that Jesus was. So Jesus came, and he died, and he gave us a way for salvation in spite of our own wickedness. And so we have to remember, the Bible's full of themes on different levels, different importance, but they're all useful to look at and think about. But above all, remember that Jesus is our king. He died for us after watching our great wickedness for millennia. And if he did so much for us, how could we not give ourselves back to him? So as you consider these themes, and especially involving Jesus, remember, he's supposed to be our king. We're not supposed to look at the world for where we should be. We're not supposed to look for something else to rule our lives, whether it's a hobby or politics, whatever it be. It's supposed to be about Jesus. He is our king. He is the one that rules our lives. But does he? We have to think about that. Does he rule your life? Have you been baptized for salvation through him? Have you actually made that step to choose to have him as your king? And if you have you stayed faithful? Because he's a little different than most kings. Because you can't stay with him if you don't choose to follow all his words. We have to choose to follow him, and we have to repent, and we have to choose for righteousness. So if you have need of baptism or of coming forward to resume being a citizen in the kingdom of God, we offer this invitation as we stand and as we sing.